Tonight we're getting one chapter out of Zechariah, chapter 12. So funny, I already want to cry looking at this chapter. It's just it wipes me out. I think what I've been through the last few days has, just to let you know, the Lord and I have had some real intimate times. And it's been wonderful. It's been incredible. And just remembering God loves me, just remembering that God has his hand on me, and as well, every one of us believers, it's like God has his hand on you. God loves you. He started a work. He's going to complete it. You might feel like a knucklehead. Maybe you even are a knucklehead. But God. Never forget those two words. But God. And he gave me the most glorious, incredible, happy reminder. Just on the drive down to San Diego. And of course, by the time I got to Santa Barbara, 15 hours later, I was definitely not thinking about God anymore at that time. I just called my wife and said, I think I'm going to hurt somebody. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 12, wonderful chapter. In Zechariah, of course, he was sent to the people of Judah there in Jerusalem as they were rebuilding the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed 70 years prior. And so now here they are, as they had taken a break and they were encouraged by Haggai to keep going and keep building, just as you and I need that encouragement all the time. But Zechariah shows up and he gives them an encouragement, but with his encouragement, he's encouraging them not just to build for this time and for their lives, but this speaks of future things. This speaks of what God is going to do with his people, Israel, for all eternity. And Zechariah gives this picture, and he shows them the future. He gave them future accounts of even Alexander the Great, what would you call that? When he came in and tried to take over the world, and they were given a heads up that was going to happen, but also that God was going to protect them through that, and God did protect them through that. And as we get towards the end of Zechariah, now the temple had been finished. They had built the temple, and now God is speaking to his people, explaining to them what is to come. Now, last chapter, they were given something that didn't look very encouraging, and that is I think that the last chapter speaks of what went down in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and scattered God's people once again. This wasn't the first time it happened. Again, it had happened with Babylon, but and Zechariah is told to go play the part of a shepherd. And in all of this, God shows us his plan, his thoughts, his heart for his people through the good shepherd who was to come, who is Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 11, we see that God promises then, since they will reject this shepherd, as we're shown in chapter 11, in which we know they did 2,000 years ago when he came. But God also says he's going to send a foolish shepherd, which we believe that to be the Antichrist. And you would say, why would God send a foolish shepherd? Why would God send an Antichrist? Because God will, one way or another, or sooner or later, give us what we want. Because this world continues to whine and scream and want what they want. But they certainly don't want the righteousness of God. They don't want the love of God. And so God is going to give this world what they want, and that's going to be Antichrist. And they will learn that they really could have had the Christ, the Savior of the world, and glory forevermore. And so with the end of that, we get into chapter 12. And in my heading, in my Bible, you might have a little heading there. The headings, by the way, some of these little titles they give before a chapter, that's not the Word of God. It's just the publishers put in a little title. But mine says, The Coming Deliverance of Judah. And I like that title because that's what chapter 12 really is. We're going to see the tribulation, we're going to see the nations coming against Israel, and we're going to see Israel's salvation. These things are yet to come. I'll give you a couple of different views that that people have on these things when trying to decipher who God's talking about or what time he's talking about. So we haven't prayed yet, have we? That was all introduction, right? Yes. Father, we are grateful once again that you are with us. We are blown away by the grace that you have poured out on us. Why you would do this is still so hard to grasp. But Lord, may we just go ahead and receive it and enjoy it. May we just desire you more and more because of the fact that you have shown your desire for us. And so, as we look at your word, Lord, I ask specifically that you would bring us all back to our first love. That you would bring us to the place where we first met you. And that we would remember what you did. And Lord, that we would walk in what you began that day. Lord, open our eyes to your glory and just the absurdity of your love for us. May our hearts be changed even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Already, I love that first verse as it begins with what we see very often in the prophets when the oracle of God is spoken, the word of God. It is called a burden. And so burden is something that is heavy. And certainly when a prophet would have the word of God on his heart, something he was to say, he had to say this. It was a heaviness that he could not remove. It was just there. And so in an attempt to even rid himself of that heaviness, he speaks God's word. But as many of you have felt a heaviness on your heart for things or for people or whatever, you and I know what that burden is. And it's a tough thing to carry, but sometimes you can't shake it. And it is often from God. Interesting that it says the word of the Lord against Israel, which as we read on, it doesn't look against at all to me. Oh, it looks against when it comes to what they're going to have to face regarding the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world, I'll blow the whole story for you. The rest of the world is coming against Israel. Now, you've already read in the newspapers that the world's against Israel, which, you know, the Bible, you know, you can either read today's headlines or you could read the Bible. Either one, you'll get the same stuff. But the burden, the word of this stuff going to happen against Israel, maybe that was part of that heaviness in Zechariah's heart. Because it wasn't going to be a time, and it's not going to be a time as we look into the future, where it's going to be something that Israel is going to be saying, hey, this is really cool. In fact, it's going to be pretty scary for them. But while it's going to appear to be against them, I will tell you here and now that it is all for them in every way. And God, here it says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who does... God is described here, and I think one reason is so often, as we know that the term God such an ambiguous term. You ever ask anybody on the streets, do you know God? You know God? Hey, tell me, what do you know about God? Well, you know, he's a big butterfly in the sky, and he agrees with everything I say. And so when you say God, that is such an ambiguous term. And by the way, I am going to get in a little bit of trouble tonight and certainly Sunday morning. Because as you well know, when I teach God's word, I always relate it to, you know, naturally, life. But I see it relating to me and the things that I'm going through. And what I mean is I'm going to get in trouble is that should some of my family members hear this, they will even be more upset with me. But I'm not on real good terms with my family right now. I'm not talking about Bridget and the girls. but I'm not on real good terms, okay? Just to tell you straight up, little part of the conversation with my dad. He said to me very clearly, he said, don't talk to me about God. He said, this is a good visit and you will ruin it. Don't talk to me about God. Well, of course, I proceeded to talk about God for the next 15 minutes. But telling him, you know, I don't know what I told him. I'm not going to get into that. But what I did tell him, and this really, and why I'm telling you this, is actually this describes what I'm describing here. As God is describing himself, or Zechariah is presenting God as who he really is. You know, when you say God, everything's cool. But I said to my dad at that point, I said, did you ever notice that something happened to me 26 years ago that now, whenever I talk about God, everybody's uncomfortable? And he kind of laughed. He goes, yeah. He says, I'm glad you noticed that. I said, and before that all happened to me, when I talk about God, nobody's uncomfortable. You see, because when I say God, you can think what you want. And we all think what we want, I say God. Whoever he is to you, that's your path. Whoever he is to you, well, I think God is this to me and God is that to me. And you can do that, but as soon as you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, suddenly you're uncomfortable and you are not playing the game the right way. Now, God is making sure that, hey, this is my prophet Zechariah. You want to know which Lord is speaking these words? He is the one who stretches out the heavens. Do any of your gods do that? He is the God who lays the foundation of the earth. He is the God who forms the spirit in man. Notice these are present terms. Things he continues to do presently. He's not speaking of the past. He's speaking of something that he is doing. And what's so incredible is that he stretches out the heavens. He's still stretching out the heavens. You know, astronomers and scientists and all that, they keep looking for the edge of the universe. What if they ever found it? They could never find it because God's still stretching it out. They'll never, you know, it's never going to happen. He lays the foundation. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what that is. But I look at it. He forms the spirit of man within him. God continues his creative process. He continues to create in each one of us. Not just in the whole universe, in all of everything that he did and does and will continue to do, but in us. He did something. And he's continuing. He is forming the spirit in us. is he who began a good work in you, is faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Or even as the nation of Israel, God says through Jeremiah in chapter 18, or to Jeremiah, should I say. You know, go to the potter's house and see that the clay was marred in the potter's hand. Can he not make that clay into something else? And so is the case with every one of us as we found God, or God found us. He found us marred in his hand, and so he makes us into something else. He forms the spirit within a man. He's still forming the spirit within a man. He's still forming me. You think after 26 years, right? No, I need way more forming. He is at work. God says, I've done this. I'm doing it. I'll keep doing it. I am at work, and I'm the one saying this. None of your other funny little gods, your Asherah poles or your Baals or your, you know, any of these pagan gods. They didn't do anything. But I've done this, and I am speaking to you. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, as we read on, we're going to see that this what is being described here and then what happens after, we can see that this might look like what we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 with Gog, Magog, and Persia and all of these nations. That as God says, he'll put a hook in their mouths and draw them into an altercation. And then God will win. Which, by the way, if you want, you get the CD or listen on the internet to the Ezekiel 38 and 39 study for that, because it's pretty involved, and I don't want to get into that. But I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are speaking of a time that will happen either right at the commencement of the seven-year tribulation period, at which point we will be raptured, or it happens before the rapture, and then we'll know something's up and something's coming. But I have reasons for believing that. But as we look at Ezekiel 38, and we see all of the nations surrounding Israel even now, that's why a lot of you prophecy nuts are going, oh, dude, it's soon. And I totally understand you, because the Bible says it's going to happen, and it's happening. Yeah. And that's what this looks like. We're going to look at it right here. Or this could actually be speaking of what goes down in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, which is actually the battle of Armageddon. As it reads, Revelation 20, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And as it reads here in verse 2, they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And then, of course, God just fires them right there, and it's a done deal. Armageddon over. Now, as it says here in verse 2, that these are surrounding peoples. These are surrounding nations. Some say that this verse refers only to the Muslim nations that border Israel. And I'm okay with that one way or another, but as we read on, we're going to notice that the whole world actually hates and will hate Jerusalem. And they will lay siege in order to destroy. But as it reads here, they are going to be a cup of drunkenness to those who are surrounding them. It says in the Old King James, they're going to tremble. But as you look up the Hebrew word for tremble, it means to reel as from drunkenness. So they're going to lose their strength. They're going to, you know, put all of these people around the city, and suddenly they're just going to be losing their strength. They're going to be walking around either trembling or wobbling. I don't know. But the point is, they won't have any strength at all. God's going to take it from them. And just that, you know, the closer they would get to Jerusalem, the drunker they may feel. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And there we see all the nations gathered against Israel. And we do know that the whole world does indeed hate Israel today. I still don't get it. Now, I'm not saying Israel's innocent. I think a lot of times we as Christians, and knowing that God these are God's chosen people in Israel, that, you know, everything they do is right. No, if you believe that, then I need you to go back and read the whole Old Testament again. Because it seemed everything they did was wrong. But they were still God's people. God still favors them. So, keep that in mind. But now, everybody hates them. Everybody wants to destroy them. Death to Israel. Islam, naturally, they're the main problem with that. But they're going to be heavy, like a heavy stone, a burden, as it may read in some of your translations. They're a burden, and it's like a heaviness. This is just like the burden of the word of the Lord on Zechariah's heart. Israel itself will be a burden on the hearts of this world. They are heavy to us. They are, I want to get rid of Israel. We've got to get rid of these people. They're just a burden on my heart. You ask people, why do you hate Israel? And they'll tell you all kinds of either lies about Israel, or they'll just look at you like, I can't believe you're supporting them. You know what I mean? They have nothing to say. And so, there's that heavy burden. They don't even know where it comes from. They just hate Israel. We've got to do something about these people. Best thing to do, we're going to have to annihilate them. That's that. But with that heaviness, notice anybody trying to cut that, to who would heave it away, who would try to heave it away, they just get cut up and they'll never be able to do it. Like Thor's hammer, you can't lift that thing. It's like, and I did that for you guys that watch too many movies. It's like, you know, you can't do it. You can't lift it. You cannot get rid of it. And that's Israel. No matter how many nations, the whole world comes around it. Now, we see this phrase, in that day. From chapter 12 to the end of this book, which is 12, 13, and 14, that's all, 17 times we see in that day. And so, which obviously is not like a literal day, but a specific time that God is talking about. Which, when we see that phrase, in that day, it often refers to the time of Christ's return. It refers to the end times. And we're going to see that very clearly anyway as we go. So you know, you start seeing this every other verse or every verse, in that day, in that day, in that day. God's got his eyes specifically on a time period. And he's telling us what that's going to look like. Now, though all they gather against it, they're going to be cut in pieces. They're going to be like drunken people surrounding. And as we read on, we're going to see God fighting for them. But I want you to know that this is something that is all going to take place in the future. Yet, we've seen Israel, since 1948, pull off some astounding victories as what I would call partial fulfillments of this, or God just you know, giving us a little earnest money on this, you know. He's saying, hey, you know what? There's going to come a time the whole world's coming against Israel. They're not going to be able to beat them up. And we say, wow, that's amazing. You really think about that. And he says, hey, I'll prove it to you. You know, as soon as they came on in 1948, came back in May of 1948, Russia was already against them, giving arms to Syria. 1967, the Six-Day War. Syria and Egypt came against they had no hope in this war whatsoever. But the Lord protected them. 1973, Yom Kippur. The famous Yom Kippur War, which lasted started October 6, 1973, and it was done October 22nd. Okay? That's a little longer than the Six-Day War. But what is amazing about the Yom Kippur incident was just that, you know why they attacked on Yom Kippur. That is a day of atonement. That is a day where all Israel is supposed to fast. They are not to work. They are not to eat. And they're going to go in there and attack them on a day where if they fought back, they would be disobeying their God. Talk about the wickedness of Syria. the wickedness of Egypt, the wickedness of this world. And reading from history on this, it says, on the Golan Heights, this is in 1973 Yom Kippur War, on the Golan Heights, approximately 180 Israeli tanks faced an onslaught of 1,400 Syrian tanks. 180 to 1,400. You know, I'm not a betting man, but... And then it says, along the Suez Canal, fewer than 500 Israeli defenders were attacked by 80,000 Egyptians. Oh my gosh. It's that joke. I'm sorry, I don't like to tell jokes. I don't tell them well. But it's the joke of the Muslim army coming against Israel, and they hear over the side of the, you know, over the horizon there, down a little ravine, they hear a man's voice. And he says, "One Israelite can take out a multitude of Muslims," you know. And they go, "What?" And they run down there, and you hear all the destroys everybody except one guy. One guy comes back, and he's all tore up. The guy said, "What happened?" He says, "It was a trick. There were two of them." but that's Israel. That's what happened in 1973. I mean, I just think about the miracle of that. I'm very intrigued because, you know, 73, I was all of 12 years old and I cared nothing of this. And I want to look back and read more on this because I find it quite amazing and just matching up with God's protection of Israel. Just amazing stuff. But see, these are partial fulfillments of what I believe the final fulfillment will be at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Let's go on. Verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I'll strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And so there's going to be a confidence in them. They will have a healthy dependence upon God Almighty, knowing that He will be their strength. But notice there in verse 4, this jumped out at me. God says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. He turns His attention to Israel at this time. This has got to be speaking of during the 7-year tribulation. We know Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, I'll read it, and 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, of those 70 weeks, there is the final week, the 70th week that has yet to come. And the 69 weeks have already been played out. But as the angel told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. In other words, this speaks to the Jew. Well, back in chapter 11 here in Zechariah, notice that the sticks were broken. It says, that's it. We're gonna break that stick of unity, break that stick of grace, and that's what happened when they rejected Jesus at the cross, at which point Jesus turned His attention to the Gentiles, all the non-Jews of the world. And Israel, though God is still protecting them, as you've seen through history, our most recent history, God is busy pouring out His Spirit on Gentiles. But it says here, in that day, I will open my eyes on Judah. He's going to turn to Judah. He's going to turn to Israel and open His eyes. Say, I see you. I'm watching you. That is a wonderful day. And that will be the 70th week when he opens his eyes. Notice God will blind their horses. I think that's funny. Now, by the way, God spoke to them. When we read prophecy, God speaks to them in their terms. When they see war, in their heads, they see horses. Now, God obviously saw the beginning and the end, but if he had told them that he was going to take out, you know, the satellites of the enemy, you know, I don't think they, you know, what's a satellite? You know, you're going to mess up their GPS, ruin their GPS like ours is ruined in our car, right? You have to pay every couple of years to get your GPS all, you know, current. And you can still use it even though you didn't pay. But any new roads, they don't show up on there, right? Also, I think they punish us by taking roads out every couple of months. You wouldn't believe where that thing's taken us. We drive by, it says, keep going. I say, well, there's a road right here. There it is. Anyway. But, you know, God will take out every one of their navigation devices. God will mess up their stuff. Remember in Exodus chapter 14? God's been doing this for them ever since he got them out of Egypt. As Pharaoh's army was chasing them down, God took the wheels off their chariots, gave them flat tires. And so, you know, this is just God working on their behalf. And then they have this confidence in God because, so here they are, they're trembling or reeling from drunkenness. They're getting all cut to pieces. Their horses are blind, but they're still wanting to kill Israel. But because of all of these things that God does to the rest of the world, then it puts a confidence in their hearts toward God. The governors of Judah say, wow, you know what? The inhabitants here, God's strength is in them. And so, hey, we're going to do pretty good. In verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. So the leaders, like a fire pan in among the wood in the fire, they're like in the middle of a fire, but not devoured, but will even be as a fire, say, among crops. And just as you would set the dry sheaves of grain on fire, that's how easy it's going to be for the leadership of Jerusalem. And so God will preserve his people and the holy city, and they will be back in Jerusalem, and the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. It's kind of a hard one to understand, but I think if you look, consider the word tents there, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Let me tell you what one commentator said. I can't remember which guy this was, sorry. says, by the tents, he probably indicates their defenselessness. God would save them first, that the glory of the house of David be not greater against or over Judah, may not overshadow it, but all may be as one. And so what is being said is that God is not going to favor anybody in all of Judah, but those who were poor and those who were the least, who had the least defense, he's going to save them first. And that everybody would know that everybody's the same. And I like that interpretation of that verse. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so God will defend, God will destroy. It is all God. God is Israel's defense. yet. As it says, the weakest link in battle will be as mighty as King David. You know, David was a man of war. He was a young boy of war in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so as any of the Jews would get a picture of King David at war, they would say, wow, that's a strong guy. And well, God's saying, hey, the least of these, the weakest link in your army is going to be as strong as King David was. How do you like that for an army? That's great. But you know what? All that strength, it's still going to be all God. It says the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then it talks about how strong the people will be. Well, then how does that work? Well, his strength is going to come upon his people. And I think this is a good time to remind us that we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, and you and I face spiritual battles every day. We, you know, this whole life of ours is a battle. And the fact is this: if we have the very Holy Spirit of God, and we have been given that dunamis power, dunamis, the Greek word used for power in the New Testament. If we've been given the power of God, then you and I can actually fight these battles. We've been given everything we need. But the problem in the church is just amazing to me, in that sometimes we just won't draw on that power that's been given to us. Maybe because we feel like we don't have that power. But the fact is, if you're a born-again believer of God, God has poured His Holy Spirit into you. And whatever it is that is binding us, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. You know, so many Christians do walk around, you know, like people who can't pay their bills. But you have a bank account with $1 zillion in it. Why not just draw on what you got in the bank? God has given us everything we need to fight this battle. And in all reality, the church should look like this, where the weakest link here is like King David. I don't know what to do about that. And certainly the church doesn't look like that. I'm talking about the church as a whole. By the way, every time I go away, we went to that pastor's conference, I try to keep real quiet about the fact that this is like the best church I've ever been to. I mean, no, I'm serious. I'm not schmoozing you. I'm just giving you information, okay? It's like, this is like the most incredible church. The incredible servants, the joy, the growth in people. It's just amazing to me. Great church. Now, I speak of the church as a whole when I'm saying the church ought to be the least of us, the weakest of us should be like King David. Well, now let's talk about the church here at Fort Bragg. If you're a born-again believer, hey, the weakest of us should be like David. Something to pray about, huh? Lord, remind me that I got a bank account filled with what I need to do this battle. But I haven't drawn on that account, Lord. I just sit here and feel sorry for myself. Romans 8:31. You may have heard this before. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So God is going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Man, right now, I mean, we ought to just, you put that up on your computer where you get your news and stuff. You just put that verse up there, right there on your computer, or right there by your TV. Every time you open up your newspaper, do anybody get newspapers anymore? You open up your newspaper, put a little sticky note with this verse on there. God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Amen. That's it. But that's not the best part. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. By the way, it says house of David speaks of the family of David. So he's looking at the tribe of Judah here. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is where something is going to happen to Israel. God is going to bail them out one last glorious final time, at which point their eyes are going to be opened. See, God opened his eyes back in verse 4. Now, they're going to get their eyes open in verse 10. And they are going to see Jesus. Little comment here. It is amazing to me that the Jews can read this over and over and over again and still believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. Well, I mean, they will look on him whom they pierced, and they don't see Jesus? Who was it that was pierced for our transgressions? He was pierced with a crown of thorns on his head, with the nails in his hands and his feet, and a spear in his side. This is so amazing to me. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. And it's exciting. Paul explains to the Romans in Romans chapters 9 through 11, and all culminating in verse 26 of chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And this is what he's talking about, this verse 10. So this is how it's done. God now pours out his spirit on them, a spirit of grace. Grace, that gift. That gift. Grace is so hard to explain. But not only is it forgiveness, but it's his spirit poured out graciously upon a bunch of people who don't deserve it. Where his love is experienced suddenly by these people in a way they'd never thought, in a way they'd never experienced. It is the grace of God that saves us. Without his grace, you and I have nothing. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Israel had always boasted in their relationship with God. There will be no boasting this day. They will receive the grace. It is a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. Supplication means prayer, requesting. I see this as they will then call upon the Lord. You receive that grace and you want communion with God. And there they will be doing that. Notice, they will look and see him pierced. I can't imagine what they went through. What they went through. I'm reading it as it's already happened, but it's going to happen. But at that moment, to realize, oh no. And in seeing Jesus pierced, knowing we were the ones who did this, say, well, no, the Romans did it. No. the Jews handed him over to the Romans to be killed. And you might say that, yes, the Jews did crucify the Lord Jesus, but the Romans did as well, representing both Jews and Gentiles. The whole world crucified Jesus. He took on the sins of the world. But there they will be, guilty as anything, because when you look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and you consider what he has done, and you wonder why he's done it, that's actually the next thing. You recognize that those are your sins on that cross. It says they will mourn for him. Let me do some explaining about mourning for him. I always think about the mourning, and that it wouldn't be just, you know, mourning for him, but like mourn for themselves, right? They got a problem. But my experience at salvation was really not much different than this verse. Because when I saw Jesus crucified for me, when I considered Jesus, because I always say I saw him, people say, did you see? No, I considered it. It was there. I saw it in here. I saw it in here. I suddenly knew it. I knew it wasn't religion. I knew it wasn't just history. And it was real. It was true. It is real. It is true. Jesus was crucified for me. His blood was spilled for me. And I'll tell you what, as many of you know my story, one of my favorite things to do for 28 years of my life was to feel sorry for myself. I was a pro, like some of you all might be. And for that one moment, I suddenly felt way more sorry for somebody else than I did for myself. I mourned, literally mourned, for Jesus. That he would experience that rejection. That he would experience that suffering. That he would be humiliated in such a manner. And me, not being a theological genius or knowing anything, I did know one thing. It should have been me. And he was innocent. And I wept uncontrollably. And I mourned for him. This is the Jews. They're going to mourn as with their... As it says, as one mourns for his only son or for a firstborn. The firstborn was the favorite. And that would be for the loss of a child. And you know, God Almighty sent his son, his only begotten son. And God the Father saw his own son being tortured by his own creation. But I think what happens after you're done mourning for Jesus, which, by the way, if you've never mourned for Jesus, I want to encourage you to just think about that and ask the Lord to help you see that more clearly. But then they mourn over their sins. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I'm going to say something quite bold here. I thought somebody might want to fight with me over this. But I just don't believe there can be any salvation until we see Jesus crucified and it causes us to see our guilt. And we mourn over that. I think that sometimes the gospel is presented in a real clear manner, A, B, C, you know, you're all sinners, come short of the glory of God, and you know, God died for us. And you listen to it, you go, okay, yeah, I'm a sinner. And yeah, Jesus took my punishment. Okay, yeah, I'll pray that prayer. And you may even mean it up here. But you know what? Something happens when the grace of God is poured out on you. You honestly understand that
this is real. This man Jesus, whom you have been snubbing all your life, has loved you all your life. He never stopped loving you. The times he bailed you out before you even knew him at all, he was bailing you out and bringing you to this point where one day you would grope for him. And then you realize, I was spending my life in rebellion against you, and you kept feeding me. You kept taking care of me. You brought me to this point. I'm sorry. If the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't bother you somewhat, then I want to encourage you to be bothered by it. I want to encourage you to look at the cross of Jesus. Look at Jesus suffering, dying on your behalf. It is an amazing thing because God, at that very moment where you've humbled yourself, he just exalts you. He brings you to himself. In that moment of bitterness that Peter experienced as he wept bitterly after he had denied the Lord three times. There's a bitterness and a joy. There's a shame and an embarrassment, yet there's a joy. As the Lord receives you, as you've come to grips with the fact that he loves you so much that he was crucified so you don't have to die. Yeah, so the first thing is see Jesus crucified. Second thing, mourn. Let it bug you. Let it bug you. I think that that's where so many people are. They don't want it to bug them. Because when you look at Jesus, you come face to face really with your own sinfulness and all your sins. Face to face with your failure. Face to face with everybody that you've hurt in your life. It's all right there, bloody and gross as anything. You've got to see Jesus to be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As Jesus tells us what that meant in Numbers chapter 21, when all the complaining Israelites going through the wilderness got snake bit. Poisonous snakes came into the camp and were biting the people and they were dying. Moses prayed, what do I do? And God says, make a snake on a stick. Here, make a bronze snake, put them on a stick. You know, I was always glad it was a snake because snakes are easy to make. They're real quick. But put the snake on the stick and he's put it in the middle of the camp. Anybody who gets bit by the snake, bit by a poisonous snake, all he has to do is look at the serpent in the wilderness and he will be made well. It was a strange thing for the Israelites to have to do. But God was painting another picture, and Jesus clued us in on what that picture was. He says, that was me. But why a snake? Snakes are like evil, aren't they? They represent evil. Right, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And so there it was, our wickedness, the wickedness of the whole world, there upon the cross, Jesus took that all upon himself. But you have to look, or you'll never see it. Just know what that cross means. It says, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This actually is something that would make a lot more sense to them than to you and I just reading this, because what happened in Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo was they mourned for King Josiah after Josiah had ill-advisedly gone to war against, I think it was Necho of Egypt. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 25, tells us, of course, that Josiah died in that battle, and there was a great mourning. And so I think that God is speaking through Zechariah to these people here because they remember that. It was only about a generation or two before them. And so many of them had that fresh in their minds, what mourning was. And so God gave them that picture. Said, remember how everybody mourned for Josiah? Remember how painful that was to the nation when Josiah died? Well, it's going to be a mourning like that. I said the mourning will be much worse than that. But God gave them a picture that they would understand. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei, I can never say that guy's name, by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What is this? Well, all of Israel will be saved. There's going to be national, what we would call revival. We think, let me give you a couple of pictures, and then I'm going to just blow a hole in those pictures. A church filled with people. It's a revival, man. We're having a revival. It looks good. It looks like a revival. A city, or let's say a whole nation. Let's say Nineveh and Jonah, right? The whole nation, or that whole city, that was a city. Coming to the Lord, repenting. Say a whole city, say all of Fort Bragg starts just blowing the doors out of the churches, the Bible teaching churches. We'd be going, getting a revival here, this is awesome, and we would be praising the Lord, and rightly so. Now, flash back to the Jesus movement of the 70s. Okay? I heard so many great stories about that, and just how, you know, every day, all you have to do is just walk down the street and tell somebody Jesus loves you, and they're broken there before God, and they get saved, and everybody's saved. Everywhere you go, everybody's getting saved. The church is growing, it's busting out the doors, and all of that stuff. It was an amazing time, the Jesus movement. But let me tell you this about that. It's the same thing as if this city were to suddenly become on fire, or if a nation became on fire, as we would call it. It's just that there will always be people there that really did not get touched. They're just following the excitement of what's going on. I get into more conversations with people who don't want anything to do with the Lord, but they want to come here to get some help from the church or something, and they'll always tell me, no, I was there in Costa Mesa in the tent days. Oh yeah, I used to be there, you know, I was baptized by Pastor Chuck in the Jordan River on Sabbath, you know. I mean, and I'm saying, well, great, what's going on with you now? And you'll find that there are so many people involved that just fell away or fell into a cult somewhere or just got weird or just never did really walk with the Lord, but just like the excitement of church. But of course, there are many who individually received the grace of God poured out upon them. They looked upon the cross. They saw the one who was pierced for them. Received the grace of the spirit of grace and supplication and mourned. We're given new life. Let me tell you what's going to happen. It's not going to be like the Welsh revival or the Jesus movement. It's not going to be like that. going to be perfect revival. It's every individual. 12 through 14 is telling us every family by itself. The wives by themselves. When we get saved, we become a unit, a bunch of us all together with one body. But it does happen to us as individuals. God is saying that every individual is going to be saved. They're not going to be just kind of palling around with it, like, oh yeah, oh no, that looks good to me. That's great. That's great. There's not going to be any of that. Everyone is going to mourn. Everyone is going to come face to face with the fact that their sins were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, you could say everyone gets radically saved. I still don't know what radically saved means. Because if you're drowning and a boat comes by and pulls you out of the water, did you get radically saved? Or, you know, what about the next guy? He's not so radically saved. You're saved or you're not saved. But I think that there's so much going on in the church today where those of the multitude are just, you know, some of the multitude, they're not saved. Some of the multitude, they are saved. I don't know, and I'm not going to make that judgment. But all I'm saying is that when Israel sees Jesus, every one of them is going to be absolutely blown away, bowled over, changed from the inside in a way that could never happen through religion or any exciting meeting. What's beautiful is that God gets every angle here. Notice it says, all from David's house. That would be the kingly family. From the kings. From Nathan's house. The prophets. Nathan was David's own prophet. The house of Levi. The priests. Kings, prophets, priests. And Shimei? Who's he? He's a relative of King Saul. What do you mean? Well, why is he in here? When King David was leaving Jerusalem because his rotten son Absalom had stolen the kingdom from him, David was leaving with just a handful of guys across the Jordan, and Shimei saw him just, you loser, God's doing this to you because you killed so many people. You're such, and he was lying about David. He's throwing dirt in the air, throwing rocks at David. David's servant said, you want me to kill him? And David said, no, don't kill him. He said, this is from God. What? All of this? No, you know what? You know, God may bless me because of this. He says, I'm not going to bother myself with this. But this Shimei, he was just a knucklehead from really bad family. The family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. You see, God is going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on every class of people. Everyone that anybody else saw as the biggest losers, God is going to pour it out on them. And you thought I was done, but you can't be done until you read verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain. Now, we naturally think of fountain as a living water, but here it says for sin and uncleanness, and so that fountain has to be the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood washing away all the sins of Israel. And just as, when Pilate was arguing with the Jews about what to do with Jesus, and they cried out, let his blood be upon us. They were saying, we want to be responsible for his death because we're darn proud of ourselves. And what they were saying was just the most amazing irony, because they needed his blood upon them. And God is going to pour it out on them like a fountain. And their sin will be washed away. Their uncleanness will no longer exist and they will be clean. Understand something. You and I, Gentiles, Christians, we have received this. We have that fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ and, of course, the fountain of living water springing to everlasting life. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, talking to the woman at the well, as he's talking to her about the water in the well, he says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." John chapter 7, 37 and 38, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Psalm 36, 7 through 9, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." And the beauty and the glory of this, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, regarding these people of Judah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And you see, right now, even to this day, Israel's still trying to drink out of those broken cisterns. But God promises that he is going to pour out his living water on them, bring them back to the living water. And we're all going to be there. We're all going to be there. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, I encourage you, look upon him whom you have pierced. Consider the cross. Be brokenhearted for that man. And then be brokenhearted that it was your sins that caused that. And turn from that sin and be washed in that incredible fountain. We serve an amazing God, pouring his grace out on the likes of us. Father, we want to thank you so much for your plan for Israel. But Lord, how great it is that in their failure, Lord, we have done quite well. I pray that you will bless Israel. And even as the nations are against them today and it gets hotter and hotter there, we look forward to that day when you will defend them and they will see you. Lord, help us to remember that we have your Holy Spirit, and that you have given us the ability to walk with you. Lord, if we're having trouble, bring us back to the cross. And may your fountain flow and pour your blood on us and your Holy Spirit. Oh God, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.